Now shall we read together, please, in the first epistle to the first epistle of Peter in chapter number 4. Now I want for the reading the last half of verse 11, please. The last half of verse 11. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 5, please. Verse 11. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The second epistle, chapter 3, please. And it's verse 18. We'll take the whole verse now. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And may God bless the reading of these three verses from his word this evening. Now I want to say something to you this evening, dear friends, about doxologies. And in particular, the three doxologies that we've read together from the pen of Peter. Not perhaps a subject very often brought to our attention, but nevertheless, the scriptures are studied with doxologies, and I think it behooves us to pay attention to what the scripture has to say. Now, a doxology is an ascription of praise. I put it that in the Word of God, the writer reaches a point in his appreciation of God and in his appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done, what he's done for us, that his soul seems to swell up within him and his heart seems ready for bursting, and he reaches a point where it seems to me that he begins to say to himself, if I don't give God the glory at this point, I'll bust. And I think, my friends, what a doxology is in the Word of God is along the lines that I'm describing. There may be some this evening in the meeting, and they're saying it's all very well for him standing up there. He's got a privilege, he's got one over us, so to speak. If he only knew the sorrows and the trials that I have, if he only knew what I had to go through, he wouldn't be so swift to say that the heart is able to bust in the presence of God and give God the glory. Now, I have to address myself to such a question. Black days mean no glory to God. I would confute that this evening in the ministry. For in the dark days that Job describes, one of the finest doxologies in the New Testament comes from his pen. Maybe you're not disposed this evening to accept that from me just like that. Well, let me illustrate it and forgive the personal touch. A few years ago, a missionary telephoned me at home. He asked to come and see me. I didn't understand when he telephoned me why he should pick me, but I agreed that he should come, and he came. After he began to speak, I realized why he had selected me, and the story is this, that his daughter, whom he loved very dearly, who had been with him in the mission field as a young girl, had turned away from the Lord and had taken a flat to rent in the street in which I stayed. He came to see if there was anything I could do for his daughter, because she had not only turned away from the Lord, but she seemed to have turned away from him. Now, after we talked for a while, he then said a very strange thing to me. He said, it's all very well for you, sitting in the sunshine, and I'm sitting in the shadows. He said, you sit in the shadows, and then tell me what you think. Now, I appreciated the darkness of his situation, and the problem in the dear man's heart, but I had to say to him, my brother, at this moment, I'm not in the shadows. I'm in the sunny side of the street, and all I can say to you is that I speak as from the sunshine. So, my friend, if you think this evening it's all very well for him, he's in the sunshine, he's in the sunny side of the street, he's talking about doxology, praise to God, but let him come into my circumstances and then see where he goes. My friend, I trust you take the message. However, I want to say to you this evening that doxologies don't come in the scriptures haphazardly. For having had a look at it through the Word of God, I have come to the conclusion there's a build-up to the doxologies. And they are not indiscriminately placed in the Word of God. Now, I have taken you with guile, using the language of the reading today, and I apologize, my apologies to Brother Ferguson, for the little doxology in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I let it slip past, and I never said a word. Because I wanted to say something about it tonight, and I might have stolen my own thunder. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we glossed over it. It's only a small one. But it's based on the fact that he gloried in his infirmities. What we had been trying to say in the four chapters of the Bible readings. And he calls God and Jesus Christ into witness, and as soon as he mentions their names, blessed forever. A doxology. So there it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But to prove my point, I wonder if you've ever considered that there are four doxologies in the Epistle to the Romans. And if you have considered it, where do you find them? Well, now, I'll give you a lead in this matter. You meditate on it yourself, get some joy as I have from the study of the thing. The first one comes to us in chapter 1, a description of very dark days. Now, we all know, but not using too flowery a language, that Paul really takes you down the dungeon of human depravity in Romans 1. Down and down and down and down. And as you read Romans 1, your heart begins to sink that mankind has reached such a dreadful depth. But there is a verse when he comes to speak about the Creator. And as soon as he mentions the Creator by name, he says, the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so the first doxology in the Romans is associated with creation. You would expect, and I would expect, because I did expect, that I would find the next doxology in the Roman epistle in chapter 8. What wonderful language, but it's not to be found there. But you'll find it in chapter 9. And he's speaking about his people. Oh, how he longs after them that they might be saved. He's tracing God's ways with them over three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. But in chapter 9 he says, when thinking about the Lord Jesus, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And he thinks about it, and then his heart swells out. And as soon as he mentions his name, as Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Creation, chapter 1. Incarnation, chapter 9. And then he moves on to the end of chapter number 11. And as he speaks of things concerning the ways of God, he comes to consider a new thought. And then he says now, for of him, and through him, and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And now, I put the word preservation. Creation, incarnation, preservation, and finally, in Romans chapter 16, the fourth one for your thought there at home, we call it conservation. And having taken us through Romans chapter 16 with all its wonders, he then writes these words, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. In my meditations, I thought that it might be fitting to bring this part of the conference to a completion, to a finale, by thinking about these ascriptions of praise unto God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope your heart is in tune with what I have in mind this evening. However, having said that, I said there was a build-up to these doxologies, and that is true. And the build-up can be in the mundane things of life. Because all of us in our daily work and living, we live in a mundane situation. So all right, coming together in conference, and we feel lifted up by the spirit of things and the ministry of the word of God, and we have fellowship with the saints, and we carry along in the joy of the situation, but tomorrow, back to the mundane things. The good suit in the wardrobe, and the working clothes that brought out, and back to mundane things. Now, having said that then, what is the build-up in the three scriptures that we have read together, in order that Peter might find himself in the position, like Paul, that he would give God the glory? Now, don't forget, my friends, if you're holding back the glory from God, you're robbing God of the praise that's due to him. And we ought to be considering, as believers, that God gets his portion. So, how far back do we go then, when we're building up to a doxology? Well, I suppose it would be right to say that we should go back to the beginning of the epistle. But then, that's not just practical in a short time. So we've just got to go back as far as we can, time permitting, to pick up the threads and build ourselves up to the point where we have Peter's mind on the subject, Jesus Christ, to whom we praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Where's the beginning of that section? Well, it's verse 7. The end of all things hath arrived. Sometimes we sing a hymn on the other side of the water which has words like these: man's day is fast receding. The day of God will come, and lingering feet are leading oft to be speeded home. The end of all things has arrived, said Peter. If that's the case in Peter's day, what's his advice? He says, therefore, my friends, be sober, and identify the circumstances of life for prayer, that you might carry that situation into God's presence. There's a very practical little touch as I come down to chapter 9, not spending too much time in chapter 4. He says, use hospitality one to another without murmuring. Now, I feel I couldn't leave Lurgan without making a public comment about the kindness shown to us and the hospitality enjoyed by the Lord's servants. Without any hesitation, the word murmuring that we have here, a low-key murmuring it is, by the way, the kind you do behind your hand, not wanting too many folk to hear it, but hoping it will spread. He says, now, when you have a chance to show hospitality to the Lord's servants, he said, do it without murmuring. Practical touch. He's building up to a doxology, remember. You say, I wonder what he's got to get to praise God in that thought. But then he goes on to a new one, and he says, as each one hath received gift, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, there's no denial of the fact, my friend, that the Bible teaches that each person born again has a gift. And sometimes as we move about in the assemblies, you say to the brethren there, how are things going in this meeting? And sometimes we get an answer like this, ah, brother, there isn't much gift here, you know. And I feel like answering and saying, you mean, brother, there isn't much gift of a certain kind in evidence? Is that what you mean? Because there is a gift with everybody. And when I look down upon you this evening, my dear friends, I'm looking down on the manifold grace of God and the distribution of God's goodness, and even from an ascended Christ, that he has distributed gifts right throughout the body. But he says that you've got to use those as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I've always been helped by the word steward in the New Testament. I'm sure my sisters in the meeting will understand a little bit about this. I feel we often forget them in the ministry, but I'm not forgetting you this evening. because the word steward means a house manager. And in the old days, when the man came home and he put his pay packet on the table, it was up to you, my dear sister, in the old days to make the best of it, wasn't it? Changed a bit today, but the principle's the same. And if you didn't have a little bit extra at the end of the week just to put aside for a rainy day, you weren't a very good house manager, were you? And in those common circumstances of life, my dear friends, we get the spirit of what Peter's saying. But it's not just the household that you're in that we're talking about at the moment. It's the all-varied grace of God. If every gift were in demonstration and balanced and under the control of the Spirit of God, we would see in any assembly that we visited a demonstration of the manifold, the all-varied grace of God. We haven't seen it really in full display. I would like to see it, so would you. It would be wonderful to be under such a ministry. And then he says now, but if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle or the mouthpiece of God, that God may be glorified in all things. Now, as he says that there, speaking about the oracle of God, any man ministering to it, it's of the ability which God supplieth. My friends, I want to assure you that standing forward to the desk this evening to minister the word of God is a great responsibility. And I would not, with a large company like this, dare to say anything to you that would allow you or encourage you to carry away a wrong thought or something that didn't help. And so, as I look at this portion of the scripture, he says now, if anyone speak, let him speak as the mouthpiece of God. Do it as of the ability which God supplieth. Oh, how much richness there is in the word supply, the bountiful supply of God. You know, my friends, if there's a death at the desk, look here for the reason. That God hasn't been stinting in what he has supplied for the upbuilding of his saints. He has been wholehearted and full-handed in what he has given. But let me stop for a moment in connection with this expression, the mouthpiece of God. It's with great temerity that I would lift such a word this evening in public ministry. If after this meeting is over, you went into the main street of London and you said to someone, you know, I've just come from somewhere in there, the Gospel Hall, and I heard the man speak this evening as the mouthpiece of God. I wondered at the thought, my friend, lest in some way or another I've missed the mark. But what do you think the word of the man would say to you? I think he would look you between the eyes and say, I think I've got someone that I was strange in front of me. But do you know, as I look over at my life, and it's passing quickly, and as I think of some of the servants of God that I have listened to, and the number of times that I have felt that I have been brought into the presence of God by his word, and that I have been made conscious that God was speaking to me and to no one else in the hall, as I look back, I wonder how you feel about it. Or do you pass it by and say, just another address? None at all. And so, as you think some of these things, the riches of God's supply, the distribution of gift, the ability which God giveth, he says, don't the man take the glory? And then Peter's heart begins to bubble up, and as it bubbles up within him, he comes away with this lovely description of praise, that God, in all things, don't take any glory to yourself in the preaching or ministry of the word. But in God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and forever. Amen. Doxology number one then. Now doxology number two at the end of chapter 5 introduces us to some very practical things. And how far back do we go this evening to get the build up? Well now, perhaps it came right from the end of the last one. But time doesn't allow that, and I'll pick out one or two things again. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, I'm saying this for your encouragement this evening, and again, with my apologies to Mr. McShane, there's a thought here that was close akin to what he was telling us today, but thinking about it for tonight, I sat again, a dummy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy art ye. You say, don't be silly, man. How can you possibly be happy when you're being reproached for the name of Christ? It's the compensation, my dear friend, that's alongside it, or coming after it. And it's the longest title of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. If you be reproached in the name of Christ, happy are we. Why? What's the compensation? For the Spirit of glory and of God tabernacleth like the Shekinah upon you. Wasn't Mr. McShane bringing that out today in the ministry in his portion? Here it is from the pen of Peter, a similar thought, in order that we might be assured that if we are the object of reproach for naming the name of Christ, then let me tell you, my dear friends, that being a Christian is an uphill battle home to glory. It's an uphill battle home to glory, as Peter says in this bit here. For he says, what is the end going to be for them that obey not the gospel of God, if the righteous with difficulty be saved? The way home is secure and straight maybe, but it's still an uphill climb. So if you feel it's hard in the Christian life, think tonight of the compensation. However, that's just one little bit picked out so that we might get the thread of Peter's thinking. Now he comes down and I take you into chapter 5. My young brethren, I want to pass on a little word to you this evening, my younger sisters as well. You know, there's a tendency in modern times to think that Jack is as good as his master, and that the young people can get up in a little bit of spot and throw aside the experience of the hoary head. Now, I do wish to say to you this evening that Peter doesn't think that way. He says, you know, the younger, submit yourself to the elder. I think that's in connection with age before me. You see, all of you, as he thinks of it again, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Mr. Hunter and I last night, in the home that we were in, we both reached for a dish towel. We were just really making evident to the dear sister who was giving us hospitality that we're thoroughly domesticated and we were just as much at home there as anybody else. But anyways, you see, in that situation, I speak again to my dear sisters in the meeting to get a thought from the passage. You know, my sister, if you had your good dress on and you were standing at the kitchen sink and you were doing the dishes, I wonder what you would do. If I had to ask you publicly, I shan't do that, of course, but if I had to ask you, I'm sure I would get this answer from you. You would say, well, Mr. Speaker, it's quite simple. I would put on a pulley, as we call it, or a pinafore. And I say, you're right. I recognize that. Then I would ask you, how do you tie it? And you say, I would tie it at the back in a bow. And then I would say, but why don't you tie it in a knot? You say to me then, but mister, I'm going to take the pinny off after the dishes are done. So it's a bow, I just pull it, and it's all right. And that's right. Ah, but wait, what Peter is saying, he's not taking you to the kitchen sink, but he's talking about humility. And he says, now bind on humility, he says. Not with a bow, but with a knot. Because humility was never meant to be lifted and laid. It was never meant to be taken off and cast aside. Humility is not something for the occasion, like the pinny at the kitchen sink. Humility is meant to be bound on. So he says, be subject one to another and bind on humility, because, he says, God setteth his face against the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. If pride is in your heart and you want to make it come to the fore, I want to give you a word of warning. You'll be moving against the face of God. He'll resist you. But rather than that, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Can you afford to leave it with him? Or are you in a hurry? Will you think God is moving too slowly? He hasn't exalted you as quickly as you would like. Well now, wait for him and give him time. Now verse 7 has what we call a present participle. Cast away all your anxiety, your anxious care. Many other thoughts are tied up with the word care that we'll leave aside this evening. But he says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, not that we're getting into the realms of grammar or anything like that, but that's a present participle. But in the original writings, it's a past participle. And it would rather read this way, having cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Meaning, my friend, that I don't think we're encouraged, there's nothing wrong with it, really. I wish we could do it. Casting, always casting your care upon God. But rather, if we could arrive at this experience of having done it once for all, and saying, well, there it is, Lord, over to you, and give it to him. I think that would be the teaching of the passage. We were considering today some things about Satan, and in the next little passage of Peter's pen, he thinks about the way in which he moves about, vigilant as a roaring lion. The devil does that. Maybe some of the younger ones think that's old-fashioned. Do we believe in a personal devil? I do. And the Bible teaches it. I'm sure he does in Peter's teaching that. And the way it is moving about sometimes as a roaring lion, but we did consider in one of our readings as an angel of light. See how he can change? But never mind, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I get a magazine sent to me. It gives information about the state of affairs behind what the world calls the Iron Curtain. And brethren and sisters are suffering very bitterly in these parts, and he's asking us to remember them. There it is. It's not as easy as it is in our country over in these other parts. Now then, aren't we approaching the second doxology now? You say, what mundane things surely Peter was considering, but hold fast. There's a reason for all this. He's building up to give God the glory, and I hope you are. There's a little prayer, I think, in verse 10. He says, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory. He hasn't called us to suffer. No, no. He says, after you have suffered a little while, you see, Mr. I'm under terrible, terrible suffering. You don't know the anxiety and the state of my heart. I can't rise above it. My friends, listen to me now. He's speaking about after you have suffered a little while. And now there's a fourfold point to his prayer. Let me read the four things out. He says, the God of all grace, in the prayer, make you perfect. Shall we take that one side of the square tonight? There it is. Make you perfect. And secondly, establish you. Make that the second side of the square this evening. And then he has a third word. He says, and strengthen you. The third side. And then finally, he says, and may the God of all grace settle you. And then he gives us a doxology. Now let's look at these four aspects of the prayer of Peter this evening and see what we can get. Our brother Hunter was referring this afternoon to mending nets. And in fact, he was talking about the word that's before our eyes, the word perfect, perfect you. Well, we have a young fisherman with us tonight. He's staying in the same house that I'm staying in. I hope he agrees with me in what I'm about to say about nets. One of the times that I was at the fishing village in Scotland, I saw a man mending nets. And I watched the way in which this fellow was doing it. And I took careful note of the size of the mesh. And let's say the mesh was 1 inch square, or inch and a half square, or whatever. I noticed that with his skill, with the needle and whatever it was, we'd call it a kind of a string, he was putting back into the mesh the same size of mesh that had been torn out. He wasn't restoring that net by drawing it up as a man would sort his socks into what we used to call in Scotland a pimple. Nothing like that. But he was putting back into the net the size of mesh that was there before, so that the net would look exactly as it was before, so that when he used it, it wouldn't let the bigger fish through, or it wouldn't catch tiddlers which they didn't want. And so the mesh was put back exactly, as near as he could at least, to what it was before. Now, my friend, When we come to speaking about restoring, make you perfect, it's the word that the Lord Jesus would have perhaps in his mind, as in the gospel record he passed them by and they were mending their nets. They were putting that in, and many other words beside. Our brother Jack, and rightly so, he mentioned that sometimes it's used in the medical world for a break of a limb. And of course, we sometimes see very bad breaks. In fact, my line of business, I sometimes get the lawyer's letter that's accusing us of making a bad job of it. But, my friends, listen. In the mending of a limb, it wasn't really a question of putting the limb back again in some sort of form, but to get it back to what it was before. Peter's prayer then, the first side of the square, addressing those to whom he was writing, obviously believers in the situation described at the beginning of the first epistle. He says, may the God of all grace perform in his own marvelous way that kind of restoration with you. Now when we do a patch-up job, we make it a patch-up job. But when the Lord does the restoration, it's as near, in fact it's perfect, it's back to what it was at the beginning. Then he said, may the God of all grace, he said, establish you. Now we were considering just in the passing today in the meeting, when was it that Paul was caught up into paradise? I made my mind known. It seems that it's not everyone that would agree with me, and therein lies the pity. But I would say this, my dear friends, that I noticed that my suggestion at least was in Paul's missionary journey. He went out with fellows preaching the gospel, starting in Acts 13, and when he reached that other part there, he turned and went over all the ground again, establishing the saints were here, propping them up, making them stand on their feet. You know, it was never God's intention that you should lie askew in the faith. Now, in the tabernacle there were 48 boards. And in the plans given to Moses in the making of the tabernacle, given over to the two wise men and very skilled persons, there was provision made that those 48 boards would not lie like that or like that, because there were other boards that ran through that kept them like that. Now you might say, but wait a minute, Mr. Stanley, it didn't really matter if the boards were like that or were like that, because after all, these boards were covered up, badger skins and then these other coverings. Ah, it matters very much. It's before the eye of God. And whether it's covered up to the human eye or not, he's interested in this, that the believers are propped up, established, made to stand parallel, as the Old Testament scripture said. So the second side of our square, may the God of all grace do that for you, he says. And then he said, may he strengthen you. Why did he say that to Peter? Why should Peter say that to us better? Well, I wonder if Peter's not thinking back of a day when the Lord Jesus said to him, you know, Peter, when you were converted, strengthen your brethren. Do you think Peter ever lost the meaning of that, that the Lord spoke to him about? When you're converted, when you're turned, he said, strengthen your brethren. And I think that he's now speaking from his heart and thinking of believers. He now puts down the third point of his little prayer and he says, and may the Lord fill you with strength. Strength that's needed for the daily path and the Christian walk. And then finally, he says, and may he settle you. Settle you. Now that's a lovely word, and I'm sure you'll appreciate that with me. I'm glad it's the fourth word that seems to me to be the foundation word, because that's what the word means, you know. Hebrews 1, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. Foundation, settle. Same word. All the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, when he says, the house that could not be moved. Why could it not be moved? He says, because it was founded upon a rock. A rock. So, what I'm about to say to you is this, my dear friend. The foundation is not decorative. This isn't decoration we're talking about. It is the foundation that is fundamental. It isn't any sense of something that's pleasing to the eye, but something that is really strong. Again, forgive my reference to the personal, but back at home, we decided that we would rebuild the gospel hall. and we started. Well, now, like many of these jobs, you start off with quite a number and you end up with a few. And we ended up with two or three, and it took us 2 years and 8 months, and many sore bones and other things besides. However, there was one brother who said, now, when we lay the foundation for this extension, he says, I'll lay it out for you. He says, I know what we need. And so he laid it out, right wide and right deep. And we, the others, we poured in barrel load after barrel load after barrel load of cement. It's a hard job. But someone thought, we'd better get a shortcut to this business. And they brought in a machine which had a big claw on it. And so this man that was operating this, he was clawing away at this stuff. Here he took the top off a great big pipe that we didn't know was there, you see. And the water come up like the fountain, up into the air, you see. So that was the brethren in a bit of a problem, because we were laying this foundation, and here's the water squishing up in the middle of it. So we sent for an expert, and he came and he looked at it. And as he looked at the size of the foundation, he said, what are you fellows building here? A multi-story flat? We were putting down the foundation, my dear friend, for a single story of the back room of the gospel hall, but this man decided that it had to be that kind of foundation. You'll never see it if you come to Linwood, because it's under the ground. You'll have to take my word for it that it's there. And I can assure you that when we came to build on it, there was plenty of the foundation to spare on either side. But he decided, we did it, and the gospel hall is built on a good foundation. Just an illustration of the very vital spiritual truth that is before us from the pen of Peter, that the God of all grace perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. What do you got to say about that, Peter? He says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Lovely. How mundane. Yet the man says, if I don't give God the glory for all this at this moment, I'll bust. And he does. And there it is. My time's nearly gone. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have some very solemn considerations. Very solemn. It's the sort of chapter that begins with a scoffer who says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And Peter has to answer him that time means nothing with God. One day, 1,000 years. 1,000 years, one day. God is not dictated to by time. He's the God of eternity, from eternity to eternity. You and I find our place in a little spot in between these two great, vast, very, very, very far distant or non-existent eternal points. Having said that, Peter is working through what's going to happen in this world, and he's going to arrive at a consideration at the end of all things when we talk about the eternal state. There is no dubiety about it that all these things will be dissolved. It's going to happen, my dear friends. Government is in the hand of God. He hasn't handed it over to man. It will not ever be handed over to man until it's handed over to the Lord Jesus Christ to see it right. Indeed, he will. But seeing all these things shall be dissolved, now the practical lesson, what manner of men ought we to be, since these things are going to happen? Now I can't spend any more time, because with faithfulness to the clock, my time has gone. But seeing you look for these things, my friend, seeing your heart is in tune with the mind of God regarding the tying up of this situation in which we find ourselves, I just ask you to take to heart this evening what I read to you, and that is, beloved, seeing you know these things, beware lest being led away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For, he says, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And what a very nice way to end our meetings, our friend, my friends, this evening, that we end on the note of a doxology, a little point in the experience of a writer, where having considered the wisdom, the grace, the being of God, and many other things besides, he says, if I don't give God the glory now, there will be an explosion. So I better do it. And he says, to him the glory both now and forever and ever. Amen.